Well, it's so good to be here today. Thank you for praying for me. On Tuesday, I had my little procedure early in the morning. By the time I got home, I wasn't fit to live with. And frankly, I didn't want to live with anybody. I didn't want to live at all. I just hurt. And Wednesday was a whole lot better. And Thursday, I felt like a miracle had taken place. Came into church to the office and tried to get some stuff done. I jumped the gun. I wasn't quite ready for that, but went home and I was hurting again. But Friday and Saturday, I got to go to the men's retreat, and I really, really enjoyed it. I've always enjoyed being around men, especially older men. Kind of hard now because it's harder for me to find older men than me. But I still like being around guys and especially hearing how other people lived, what they learned, what was true in their life, and so forth. And I really enjoy Pastor Craig Scott. Craig shared with us some of the ways that God had used him in his early part of his ministry. He shared the first position he had in a church where he was a youth worker, and he said he had a youth group of one. There was one gal in the church who came to his youth group, and he said it didn't take long before we doubled that, two. But then he just told how, over the course of time, God continued to add to their group until there was nearly 1,000 young people that were gathering during the week. And I appreciate the film that we had a few weeks ago Play the Violin or Play the Flute, and how the youth worker in that film had wanted to have a successful youth group, but focused on spiritual things, and how that wasn't the way things were done then. And in fact, that's not the way things are done today. And Scott shared with that. He shared with us how there have been some great things that have happened over the years, but there have been some real sad things that have happened too. And he talked about how a number of very good schools that used to have classes for the preparation of pastors and missionaries and evangelists, that those classes have gone down and down and down in attendance. And there is a real question, where's the next generation of Christian leaders going to come from? What are they going to look like? And so I just really enjoyed being around that. Pastor Scott shared with us, and kind of falls in with our whole theme of the commandments. He said he was at a youth conference, and there were thousands of kids there. He got a chance to share God's word with them. And he said after that he was done preaching, they closed in prayer, and he was leaving, and he said he heard a clump of shoes across the gymnasium floor, and this girl was trying to catch up to him. Pastor Scott, Pastor Scott. And he finally stopped and turned around, and she said, I got to ask you a question. She said, what's wrong with, and Scott said, stop right there. And she looked kind of odd at him. And she started again. Well, Pastor Scott, what's wrong with stop? Don't go any further. And the third time she tried, she said, I just was going to ask her, what's wrong with stop? Don't go any further. And then he asked her a question. He said, were you going to ask me what's wrong with some standard or behavior or something that some Christians reject and other Christians accept? And she said, yes. He said, well, don't ask the question. He said, instead, answer this question for me. If I can show you from the eternal word of God just exactly what God wants you to do with regards to that, will you do it? And she said, I don't know. And he said, well, when you make up your mind, if you're willing to do what God wants you to do, no matter what it is, then I'll talk to you about it. And he walked away. Now, that may sound a little odd, but I know as a pastor, I'm asked a lot of questions, not just in our ministry, but from other places, people asking questions about one thing or another. I found over the years, there are some people that genuinely want to know, what does the Bible say about this, or what does this mean in Scripture, and it's my joy to share that with them. But I understand that oftentimes people don't want information. They want permission. And if I don't give the right answer, then they'll try and talk me into agreeing with them. Well, don't you think under these circumstances, so and so forth. Pastor Dave and I have prerequisite to the study on the Ten Commandments simply talked about obedience. And I don't know that we've ever lived at a time where there is less personal obedience to God and His Word among Christians than there is right now. And that's not a very positive message, but that comes from my heart. I don't know what it was like when you got saved. But when I got saved, I was so excited about God forgiving me for my sin. But if I was told that I had to hop the rest of my life on one foot and quote John 3:16, that's exactly what I would have done. All I wanted to do was to demonstrate with my life how much I appreciated what God had done for me. Frankly, I don't see enough of that. I don't know that we've ever had enough of that. I don't see enough of it now. And instead, oftentimes, we find ourselves trying desperately to get Christians, young and old, to not make horrific mistakes that will destroy their lives, their families, their children. And oftentimes, there's resistance. None of your business. We're under grace. I know I'm going to heaven. And on the excuses go. So as we walk through these lessons and studies on the Ten Commandments, if God's done something special in your life, and you want to share it with me, that's great. But my goal through this is so that we would understand God's Word better and know how to apply it to our lives. What you do with that information, pretty much between you and the Lord. Anyway, several years ago, we had a family in the church that came to me with a serious question. They had asked me about the commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, second of the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And the reason they were asking the question was, they had purchased a very expensive and a very good set of flannel graph figures that would make it very easy to share Bible stories with children. Some of you have probably never seen flannel graph, but boy, those of us with a few years on us, that was Sunday school. Boy, a flannel graph sheet and the little figures you stuck up on there. And so far, I've used it a couple years ago. I used it on Christmas Day here at the church. But that was like, wow. And they had actually purchased this whole set But they said, Pastor, this passage of Scripture says not to make any image or likeness of anything in the air, in the sea, on the land. Are we violating that commandment with this flannelgraph set that we had? Well, my first response to them was deep appreciation. They wanted to do what God wanted them to do, no matter what the cost. And what they were saying was, if this is something that we shouldn't do, we'll get rid of it. Doesn't matter what it costs. We'll get rid of it. We want to do what God wants us to do. So I really appreciated the attitude that was there. And then I said, well, let's take a look at what Scripture has to say. Let's look at all of it, what it has to say with regards to this, so that we understand what God was getting at when he gave us that commandment. That's kind of what I want us to do this morning. Few of us have a statue of any kind in our houses. You might have something. And I don't doubt that none of us have a statue where we put a little bit of food in front of it, or where we burn incense to it, or where we bow down and pray to it. I would be really, really surprised and disappointed if I found that was true to anybody in our church or any church that claims to be a Christian church. But just because we don't have that form of pagan worship in American Christianity today doesn't mean we can just take this commandment out of our Bible. What we want to do is we want to find out, first of all, we want to recognize that God included it in his eternal word. Anything you find in the Bible, understand that God included it in his eternal word for a reason. So let's find out what the reason is. And then let's find out how we can apply that to where we live today. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And I know we've already recited the Ten Commandments, but I'd like you to see the whole commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that love me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We sometimes get hung up on the first part of that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation thereafter. I do not believe that God holds my children or my grandchildren or my great-grandchild accountable for what I've done. I don't believe that's what it's saying here, because it's so contrary to so many other things that are said in Scripture. But it does mean something. And what I believe it means is when a man compromises his walk with the Lord, it will have a damaging effect on his children, on his grandchildren, and on his great-grandchildren. I don't understand all that. I can't explain all that. I have met some men who are raised in Christian homes. Their fathers were pastors who made horrendous mistakes, who compromised themselves sometimes morally, sometimes ethically, and had to leave the ministry in disgrace. And yet their children went on to serve the Lord successfully. wonder how that, you know, how does that apply? But I want you to, I don't want you to get all hung up on that. Keep it in mind. Keep it on mind. But I want you to kind of camp on the last part of that, where it says, and showing mercy unto thousands, and that's in the context, thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Remember Pastor Dave Adams sharing, you know, I'm not sure we've had 1,000 generations since the creation of the world. But God has said that he will extend mercy and blessing to thousands of generations that love him. A number of years ago, there was a survey that was done through the organization Who's Who in America. And somebody got the bright idea and wondered if there was a pattern between what a person did and who their parents were. Did certain professions produce more successful children, grandchildren? And so they took that list of people who made that list of who's who in America, and they did a survey to find out what their parents did. And they found out that the overwhelming majority, I mean like in excess of 75% of the people who were listed in Who's Who in America, successful in their chosen line of work, came from committed Christian homes and families. Most of them came from the homes of pastors or missionaries. And it really didn't matter whether they themselves were a committed Christian and seeking to follow the Lord. They were just enjoying the benefits that was extended to their parents because of their lifestyle. I know there's exceptions to the rule. I know there are. But let's camp on the rule, not the exceptions. In fact, sometimes we look at a situation and say, wow, that is not working the way it should. That is not. And it's not. I'll just love that verse in Proverbs. It says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it. I know people who are convinced that means 18. You do what you're supposed to do with your kid, by the time they're 18, they'll be living the rest of their life for the Lord. I think we could probably take a straw poll and find almost nobody here this morning believes that. So what does old mean? To 21? To 30? I was 21, I was convinced if you were 45, you were over the hill. I'm 71 years old. I still feel like I'm climbing up the hill, not down the other side. In fact, that verse doesn't promise that we will see it and recognize it. It just promises that that's what's going to happen. You know what a great step of faith is, gang? I'm going to believe God's word, whether I see it or not. I choose to believe what God said, even if I'm not experiencing or I don't see it myself. I'm going to trust God, not my eyes, not my friends, not my culture, not my church. I'm going to trust God. And so that's the commandment. Now, first point, the list of the Ten Commandments. If you're taking notes, point number one, the list. You may not be aware of this, but the list that we have in the back of our bulletin and the list that we put on the card that we distribute to everybody is not the only list of the Ten Commandments. This is the traditional Protestant list, and frankly, it comes right out of the Bible. But there are others who have used the same Bible, and they've come out with a different list. Probably the most significant one is in Catholicism. They have combined commandment number one and commandment number two together to be the first commandment. And then they've taken the 10th commandment, which is to not covet, and they've divided that between thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or their wife, and then thou shalt not covet something else in that passage. And they handle those as two. Now, I don't want to get too controversial or too offensive, but I think it's pretty convenient that in the Catholic faith that they've done that with the second commandment in light of the fact that their churches and homes are filled with statues of Jesus, Mary, and others. And many will actually kneel down before those statues and pray to them. I shared that years ago in the veterans home, and a lady that was there who was a nurse came up and she read me the riot act. And because she was Catholic, she said, "That's not what we do at all." And I appreciated her saying that. I also didn't believe it. And she said, "This is supposed to be an all-faith service." I said, "It is an all-faith service. All faiths can come. I'm the pastor. I'm the speaker." And so I try to be a little bit more delicate with that today. Now, actually, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which separated from Roman Catholicism, throws stones at Roman Catholicism because of their statues. And they say, "Ha, you're violating the second commandment." We're not. And that's true. If you go into their churches, you will not find a statue of Jesus or Mary or Joseph or anybody. And they do not bow down and worship and pray to them. However, they have what they call icons, which are pictures all over to which they pray and bow down and worship. It's the same thing. And I also found out that there is a Jewish group that has a slightly different list. And there are some Lutheran groups that have a slightly different list. So the question is in fact this the second commandment? Is this necessary? Or is it part of or an explanation of the first? Well, I like what one author put. He said, "The first commandment identifies the true God, Jehovah God. He is to be your God, and you're not to have any others." And there are some verses besides these commandments that make that abundantly clear. At that time, various cultures held to polytheism. Egypt certainly did. The plagues that God brought on Egypt really addressed the gods that they worshiped. They believed that there was a god of the Nile River. And they worshiped the Nile River. So God turned it to blood. They believed that the sun and the moon were gods. And they worshiped the sun and the moon. And God turned the lights off. No more light from the sun and moon for a period of time. They worshipped frogs. God said, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. And here are all these frogs and the lice and all the things that they worshipped. God judged. But to the Jews and to Christians, he said, not you. One God. One God, Jehovah God. No others. Jesus kind of restated this in Matthew 22, where it says, someone came to Jesus and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he said, the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you can take the list of the Ten Commandments, and the first four have to do with God. And the next six have to do with people. And so the essence, Jesus gave the essence of the law there. The first commandment talked about the right God. But the second commandment points to the right way to worship Him. The right way to worship Him. I have friends, fellow pastors, who think what I mean by that is a whole list of things that we do or don't do. And I don't mean that. But I will tell you this, that God gave in His Word the way to worship Him, and He is very inflexible about that. Aaron, the first high priest, had, I believe, four sons, the two oldest, Hophni and Phinehas. Aaron made them priests that served underneath of him. And in the law, it told how the worship of Jehovah God was to function, even to the place of where the fire was to come from, that was used for the burnt offerings. Scripture says that Hophni and Phinehas were offering to the right God. They were offering what He said to offer, but it says they offered strange fire. They decided to be creative with regards to where they got the fire. And God, to demonstrate the fact that He was not going to cave into the will of men or the whims of men, struck them dead. Pretty extreme. That's pretty extreme. But frankly, we could find a number of other places in Scripture where there was, at least from our perspective, a relatively small correction or addition or alteration of what God said really wouldn't amount to much of anything. But in fact, God responded quickly and harshly to those acts of disobedience, creativity. So here, God talks about the proper worship of Him, and it was not to involve any image of Him. Period. There was to be nothing that was to be worshipped, to be prayed to be offered to, other than Jehovah God, and the worship of Him was not to include any image or likeness of Him. You see, even in pagan cultures, when they would begin to create an image of their God, they didn't think that that was their God. It was just a representative of Him. But they did begin to think that their God would come into that image and pour his power out through that image. And eventually, that was their God. It may not have started out that way, but that's how it ended up. Frankly, Israel did the same thing. Now, God didn't let them build an image of him, but he did give them the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was coated with gold. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. The top of it was called the mercy seat. On either side of the mercy seat was an image of an angel with its wings stretched out over the seat. And God said, once a year, when you come with the Passover offering and you sprinkle the blood on that seat, I will meet you there. But you know what Israel started doing? Israel started doing what other people do. When you have a ritual, the ritual eventually becomes a thing in and of itself, and it serves to replace the relationship. And so, in the book of 1 Samuel, Israel went off to battle. They were losing. So they sent for the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests at that time, who were vile people, brought the Ark of the Covenant. And when it came into the army area where the army was, the people all shouted for joy. In fact, they shouted so much for joy that the Philistines, who are up in the hills, they heard it. And they said to one another, their pagan culture in mind, they said, God has entered into their camp. Quick, let's attack now, before their God turns on us. And the people of Israel thought they were going to win because they had the Ark of the Covenant. But they didn't. They not only lost the battle, but the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive. And there's a whole lot about that. But understand, gang, there are no magic formulas in Christianity. None. Zero. Oh, people jump on them. Prayer of Jabez. They're praying the prayer of Jabez so my kids will grow up and be smart and wealthy and successful. Or WWJD. Boy, the bookmarks and the book covers and the pencils that were marked WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? Comes out of a book that was written in the early 1900s. Entitled In His Steps. I highly recommend you read that book. It's fictional. Highly recommend you read it. But someone got a hold of that and said, oh, wow, that's what we need to do. WWJD. I remember the year I went to camp when that was just a big fad. All the kids had WWJD on their books and Bibles and stuff and pencils and all. And my first session, I said, a lot of you have stuff that's marked WWJD. Yeah. I said, you know what that stands for? Oh, yeah. What would Jesus do? That's right. I said, you know what Jesus would do? And they looked at me like I grew horns. And I said, Jesus would obey and honor his parents. That's biblical. Nobody said amen. In fact, I think I ruined the whole week for most of them. Magic formulas. There are no magic formulas in Christianity. And you know why this is so important, this commandment? Because God doesn't want us to have a statue on the wall where we bow down and pray to him and say, that's my God. Because I don't care how big you make that statue, he's bigger than that statue, amen? He's more powerful than that statue. He's more loving than that statue. God wants a personal relationship with you. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. And jot that down and check it out yourselves. It says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves." This is the Lord speaking to Israel. "For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." What did they see? There was a mountain. There was a fire. There was a smoke. They heard a voice. That was it. In fact, the Bible does record a number of places where people thought they saw God. They saw something. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 was caught up into the presence of God, and he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I have seen the living God." Read that. No description of what he saw, is there? He thought he saw God, but there's no description. There's no way that we could paint a picture of that and have something that represented God. It's just imagination. It's just your creativity. And gang, here is the big problem that Christians have had for years and years. We make a God according to our own thoughts, our own inclinations. The world does it too. I wouldn't let a small child suffer. Why did God allow a small child to suffer? And whenever somebody brings an illustration up like that to me, I remind them, this is not the world. The world that God created was perfect and without sin. This is the world we create. This isn't God's fault. This is our fault. You could never, in your wildest imagination, comprehend all the ins and outs of God. We've come so far. And so to build an image that represents God is in fact blasphemy. You have said God is like this, and he's so much more. Furthermore, that image will end up robbing you of your relationship. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, the Lord said, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto?" You're going to make an image of God? What are you going to make it look like? You got no description. Bible doesn't give us a description of any physical or visual attribute that we could say, well, obviously that's God. Again, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Words are so significant because they're just like what Jesus is recorded having said in the book of Revelation, where he said, "I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." Well then, so that commandment belongs there. Belongs there. First one defines who God is. The second one defines how he's to be worshipped. Now, the other thing we find in Scripture is that God mocks idols and those that make him. Don't get all upset about that. I don't think we should mock people, at least not publicly. But, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard. But a young man who stayed with us, we offered our house for foster care. And And when he first came, I said, here's the rules. I gave him about three rules. As the weeks went by, the rules got more and more and more. Until one day he said to me, you know what? He was going to go to Kearney. He was going to go to the juvenile detention center in Kearney. But he came to our house instead. He said, you know what? If I had gone to Kearney, I'd have more freedom than I do in your house. I said, you're probably right. One day I felt sorry for him because I'd really been on his case that day. And wow, you know, find some way to cheer him up or talk to him. So we're sitting out in the living room, and his name happened to be David. Wasn't that David? Or anything like it. I said, David, what do you plan to do after you get out of high school? And I kid you not, he said, I think I'll go into the military. I said, really? What branch? Yep, Marine Corps. I kept a straight face, but I was really laughing on the inside. Hooray. Because not that long before that, he had said, I don't like people telling me what to do.
Yeah.
The Marine Corps is for you. God mocks those that make idols. In Psalm 115, beginning with verse 4, God says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then he says this in verse 8. They that make them are like them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Just a dumb piece of wood. Now, God did have Israel do some special things in the wilderness. There was that one place where Israel was rebellious and God was going to judge them. And so he sent, as like the worst plague that I can think of, he sent snakes to come and bite them. Man, I'm getting on my knees and I'm asking for forgiveness right now. I don't want those snakes, period. But especially ones that bite you and make you sick. These bit you and made you sick. Scripture says the people wished they would die, but they couldn't. And they cried out, and God told Moses, here's what you do. You take a staff, and you put on it a brazen image of a serpent, and everyone who gets bit, if they look at the serpent, the brazen image, they will be healed. They should wonder what that looks like. Look at medical images today. And you'll still find the staff with the serpent on it. Medical image today. And Israel had that image. But you know, down the road, they started worshiping the dumb thing. And a godly man, Hezekiah, came and brought revival through the land. And one of the, he destroyed the pagan idols, he tore down their images. He cut down the groves where they would have places to worship. And he did all that. And then he came to the brazen serpent. And the people were still worshiping it. They weren't worshiping the God who told them to make it. They were worshiping a dumb thing. And so Nehemiah, before he destroyed it, he gave it a name. In your Bible, the name is Nehushtan. You know what Nehushtan means? It's a brass thing. It's just a brass thing. It is not Jehovah God. In Isaiah 44, it says, who hath formed a god or molded a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. They are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet let them fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh the coals and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is thirsty. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marks it out with a compass. He maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He heweth him down cedars. He taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereunto. He burneth part of it in the fire with part thereof. He eateth flesh. He roasteth flesh and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and he says, ah, I am worn. I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And in the original text, the footnote says, how dumb can you be? You idiot? Use part of it to warm your house? You cooked your meal over another part of it, and the other part you bowed down and you worshiped, and you asked it to deliver you? Just how dumb can you be? You see, God desires personal relationship with you. He doesn't want you to make an image of him. He wants you to talk to him. He doesn't want you to make sacrifices to something. He wants you to pray to him, to talk to him, to have a relationship with him. Now finally, what is the essence of idolatry? In Romans 1, 21 through 23, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the image of the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Something that is put in the place of God is an idol. That may be hard to understand. So let me put it this way. If you are willing to disobey God in order to do or have something else, that is an idol. You've put it in God's place. You've been willing to sacrifice your relationship with God in order to have that. And you should understand that. Because that's the way it is in a home, in a family. If one partner steps out with somebody else besides the one they're married to, such adult. Somebody's going to be really hurt because of that decision. It should be easy to understand. Just carry that same thought over to God. Yes, I know God wants me to do this, but man, everybody does this. And God doesn't want me to do that, but everybody else does it. People in my church do it. My pastor does it. And besides, it's fun. And God doesn't want me to be miserable, does he? I have a whole message I do on the theology of fun. I believe the Christian life is to be enjoyed. But there are boundaries. When you step out of those boundaries, you ruin it. It's not the way God intended it to be. So something that's in God's place. Stubbornness is also a form of idolatry. In 1 Samuel 15:23, God said through Samuel to Saul, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And what you're doing there is, in stubbornness, you're putting your opinion first. First. You may have heard the phrase, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind." And I believe in being steadfast in our faith. I believe in not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But I believe that that should be governed by what God's Word says. I shared with the guys one of the things years ago, before David was older, the two oldest that we had in the house were kind of upset because we came to the Sunday evening service on Sunday night. Back then, Sunday night, that was the wonderful world of Disney on television. And it was just about the same time as our evening service was. And we did not have a recorder to record it. So it meant we just missed it. And the Sunday evening service was poorly attended. I remember my kids saying to me, "Dad, why do we have to go to the Sunday evening service? The deacons don't even go to the Sunday evening service." And by the way, the deacons heard about that. I didn't get on their case. I just said, "I just want you to know that my kids use you as an excuse to disobey me." But the deacons don't even go. Hardly anybody goes. Why do we have to go to the Sunday evening service? God gave me an idea. I said, "Well, you know what we would do if we didn't have a Sunday evening service in our church?" And sugar plums danced in their eyes. Like their hopes got up. "Oh boy, what will we do?" I said, "We go over to the Berean church to their Sunday evening service because we believe that on the Lord's Day, God wants us in his house." And hope died. Biblical terms, their countenance fell. Aww. Did the same thing with homeschooling. "Why do we have to homeschool? Other people don't homeschool. Why do we have to do it?" And at that time I said, "Well, here's the options you have. We can homeschool and you can enjoy it. Or we can homeschool and you don't enjoy it. But we believe that God wants us to do this." And then I said, "If you want us to do something different, you get on your knees and you ask God to change our hearts." And you know what? I didn't see too many prayer meetings about that. Stubbornness is a form of idolatry. Don't confuse me with the facts. Finally, in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is also a form of idolatry. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscences, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The way covetous works is, there's something I want. And let's just say it's something that's good. All right? Let's say it's a brand new Bible. I want a brand new Bible, just like Pastor Mike. And they're expensive. That's what I want. I want that. However, God didn't give you the resources to get that. You want it anyway. And if you're like me, you'll try and find any way you can to get what you want, even though you know that God could have given it, but he didn't. I don't have a problem with wanting things. I have a problem with wanting things contrary to God's word, or contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life, or contrary to God's provision for me. When I do that, it's covetousness. And I'm making whatever that is, even a brand new Bible, more important than my relationship with the Lord. And that's covetousness. So what do we do? There are five things. Number one, discover who God really is. Trust that you have some form of daily devotions. Sometime during the day, you open up your Bible and you read something out of it. I would encourage you to do it consistently and systematically. Not the pick and choose method, you know. You heard about that preacher who had never prepared his message. He just trusted the Holy Spirit to give him something. And he'd go up to the pulpit, he'd put his finger down, and whatever his finger landed on, he'd preach on. He did that one Sunday morning. And he read. And it said that Jesus' disciple betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. That's not a very good text. Let me try it again. He read, and Judas ran out and hanged himself. Wow, that's not a very good one either. He tried one more time. What thou doest, do quickly. But when you're reading systematically, and something jumps out for you for that day. Oh, that's so good. That is so, thank you. That's what I needed for today. Get to know and discover who God really is. Number two, develop a disdain for false teaching. I'm not talking about throwing rocks at people. You don't have to label somebody as a false prophet and throw tomatoes at them or rocks or whatever. Just learn to really appreciate the teaching of the truth, and everything else just isn't worth your time. Learn to love the truth and disdain false teaching. Number three, avoid mingling truth and error. Avoid mingling truth and error. Kind of like a farmer I heard that he had problems with his neighbor kids were stealing his watermelon. He tried to catch them. He couldn't catch them, so he came up with an idea. He put a big sign in his watermelon patch. It said, one of these watermelon are poisonous. And the next day he went out. No watermelon were taken, but somebody had changed his sign from one to two. It's like, ooh. Don't mix truth and error. Number four, accept God's word as true in everything it says. That's where your stubbornness comes in. I'm going to believe God's word. Oh, all the scientists say this. The same scientists who years ago said that vestigial organs, organs that you have in your body that you no longer need, one day a man will be born without. I was told your appendix and your tonsils. One day we would be born without appendix and tonsils because they were something that was needed in the early stages of evolution that we don't need anymore. Vestigial organs. You know what else was labeled a vestigial organ by science? Kidneys. Lungs. Brain. Now, it's true that there are a lot of people that don't use that brain like they should, but come on. You give science enough time, eventually they're going to agree with the Bible. And then finally, learn to be content with what you have. Doesn't mean you can't have aspirations. It just means I'm going to learn to live with what God has given me. Anyway, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your great mercy and love. Thank you for this time that we have together. Father, as we come to the communion table, we ask, Father, that you would remind us that you loved us so much that you gave your only Son for us. And Father, I pray that our commitment would be to give ourselves totally to you. Amen. We only have a couple of tickets.